1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, is our text this morning. The apostle writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's again pray. Ask the Lord's help. Father, we have already prayed numerous times, beginning in the early morning hours, that you would be with us and give us your help in the aid of your Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot know or understand anything rightly. And so we're coming to a passage, and these words are your words. And they are inspired. And you have given them with purpose through this apostle. And they are supposed to have weightiness on us. They're supposed to give us direction. They're to reveal things about the Christian life and what we are to do and how we are to look to Christ. And so we pray, help us to understand the reason these words were written. And Lord, may they come to our hearts so that we will not know merely new information or more information about what the Bible says, but that by the inward help of your Spirit working powerfully in us, we may be changed and transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus, whom we love, who is our teacher, who is our Savior, who is our Lord, who is our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you know anything of my history with athletics and sports, you will know, especially in the early days, that this isn't the kind of passage that naturally appeals to me. My history with athletics began fairly early, but they were mostly at a distance. I remember late nights in which the University of Kentucky, any UK fans, probably not in this area. Oh, we got one. All right. Well, my family, my mom and dad were big UK fans, and they would have the actual game earlier in the night. And I just remember very vividly going to bed late at night, and they would have the news where they would announce who won those games, and then they would recast. This is in the old days of like television. Y'all remember television before cable and internet and all that? Some of you remember. But at 11 o'clock at night, then my mom and dad would watch the news until the sports time came, and then they would shut it off where they would announce who won that Kentucky versus whoever game. That way, when they watched it recast at 11 o'clock, I would hear them, and come on, you know, and they'd be in there yelling and screaming. And so I didn't watch it with them because they were all these late night games. But that was my first exposure really to athletics much at all. Other than that, we weren't a football family. We weren't a hockey family. We weren't any kind of sports. But my engagement with athletics didn't stop there. It picked up again in fourth grade when I got on the elementary basketball team and went to all of the practices and did all the things I was supposed to do. And the first season, you'll be happy to know, I didn't play a single time. They didn't even put me in the game. I was the kid that got picked last. And when I got on the team, they didn't put me in any games. Well, not to be daunted by such a discouraging thing, in the next year, the next grade, I got on the basketball team again. I got rebuked soundly by my father for worrying more about how I looked than how I was playing, and which will not be a surprise. But that next game, that next year, went all the way through to the season, to the very last game. We didn't have a very good basketball team, by the way. The very last game, there were 5 minutes left. We were down 40 points, and so they put me in. They figure, what do we have to lose? It's a true story. And so I got to shoot one time, and I'm pretty sure it was our goal. I don't really remember. I remember getting the ball, shooting the ball, missing it completely, having that moment that maybe I thought I would save the team, and it didn't work. So my career with basketball was over. Well, then picked up band and music, and I seemed to be pretty decent at that, and did that for a few years. I did have a cross-country career of one day. They needed a stand-in because somebody was sick, and so I guess for the team they needed somebody else. So I ran to where we were going to run cross country. And once I got there, I didn't realize that it was going to be so long. So I'd never run or trained for cross country. So I ran, came second to last next to the kid on the other team who I think, I don't know, didn't have a head or something. And I happened to beat him and I think threw up at the end. And that ended my cross country career. But again, not to be undaunted, I was recruited for the track and field team. You see how this is going, don't you? These are all true stories. This is one of the reasons I'm so messed up and probably don't like sports. But I got recruited for the track and field, so they asked me what I wanted to do. And I thought pole vaulting looked pretty good. So the main thing I wanted in pole vaulting, it had the biggest mat to lie on. And so my friend and I would lie on the mat and occasionally get up and run down and, you know, the last five steps skittishly hit the pole in and almost impaled myself numbers of times. But it had the biggest cushion that you could lay on while everybody else was running around the track and exhausting themselves. When we got done, I was fresh and ready to go home. And so it seemed like a good idea. I did a high jump for one or two times. But anyway, so that's it. That kind of goes through my high school career. I didn't play tennis. I didn't do these things. I didn't like jocks very much because I was a band geek. And so that basically was my athletic career. So you can see how this kind of a passage is not one I'm naturally attracted to, up to a point. And it wasn't until years later. Oh, I didn't tell you about my military career. Yeah, so I go into basic training, and after I get out, I'm stationed in the military at Fort Knox, Kentucky, and all you have to do to kind of like stay in the Army is run 2 miles, do a number of push-ups and sit-ups. I would never train for it. I didn't go to the gym. I didn't want to do anything with it, and every time I ran 2 miles, I thought I was going to die. I hated running. I hated athletics. I hated push-ups. I hated everything about anything that was physical. I just wanted to be a rock star, and that was it, and so that was my career. So it wasn't until about maybe 2 years after I became a Christian that there was a pastor who was very influential on me about the stewardship of the body and eating and diet and exercise that convinced me and convicted me that I ought to be doing something physically active, which got me on a slightly different road. But all of that point is that Paul uses something here that may not be that attractive to some of us, but the fact is it's still true. That there are still things from this field that Paul says applies to every Christian, even if we're not inclined to discipline, even though we're not inclined to athletics, there are things that we can learn from athletics and discipline that we can't automatically just put to the side because, well, I'm not an athletic kind of person. I'm just not a self-controlled kind of person. I'm just not a disciplined person. Paul says, you better be. You better be. Or there's some consequences to that. So let's look together what I'm calling, and it's a strong title, which is Run to Win or Be Disqualified. Those are the two options that Paul gives us in this passage. This is the way to live the Christian life. Run to win, not just to finish, but to win or be disqualified. So before we look at the passage itself, let's think a little bit about the context and flow of this passage. Again, if you've been around here a while, you know that I make a pretty big deal of this. I don't want to ever preach a standalone sermon that takes nothing into account of the context. But the context here is Paul has been talking about the surrendering of his rights for the sake of the good of others, about becoming a servant to other people, about following his conscience and following other people's conscience and doing all that he can so that he can boast in the gospel and boast in Christ himself. And though he is free, back in chapter 9, verse 19, from all people, he is not a servant to any man. He actually binds himself to all people to serve them, to love them, so he might preach the gospel and win more of them. And so that's what's coming before this passage, this importance of self-denial in serving other people. And then what comes after in chapter 10 is also a very heavy, weighty passage, which is a warning passage to say, look, you think you're in? You think you're in the church? You think you're in the people of God? Well, I want you to remember Israel and what their story was and learn some things from that and then respond to that in certain ways. So this whole passage is pretty weighty. Now, this passage, I'll point this out probably later. This whole passage is not about how to become a Christian. This whole passage is not, in one sense, how to be saved, how to be justified, how to believe on the Lord Jesus. But this is all a section about what it means to be a Christian and live like a Christian. Okay, so that's the context and flow, looking back and looking ahead. So first of all, verse 24, he gives us a metaphor. There's a metaphor presented here that he's going to use to illustrate what his own example has been, where he's headed over in chapter 10. And it's a metaphor taken from the culture in which they lived. Now, you'll remember thinking back a few months ago when we first started that Corinth was on an isthmus. It was a place where there was a lot of shipping. There were a lot of people from different parts of the Mediterranean world coming through. But these were also the place of the Isthmian Games. They were like the Olympics. These were every other year. This was a place where athletes would assemble, and it was massive. They would fill the city. And remember, these athletes in these days, they ran naked in the auditorium or in the Colosseum. They would run. They would compete naked, both men and women. And they would compete in these games. They would have these competitions. They would have wrestling matches. They would have boxing matches. And they would have running. They would have other events. But this is the precursor to our Olympics. And so these would happen, and these would fill Corinth. Now, in other places, you would have, even as far as Jerusalem and Antioch and Caesarea, you would have places anywhere the Romans went, that's where these games went. It began with the Greeks and the Romans. And if you think back, the Jewish culture didn't have a lot of sport in it. There may be some hints of it in Psalm 19, talking about the champion running his course. As I look at that passage again, I'm not convinced that's an athletic, but rather a battle, a champion who is running his course in the sense of what he is called to do, to go fight his enemy. So there may be some, but clearly the Jews as a nation did not have sport in the way that the Greeks and the Romans did. The Greeks and the Romans, this is a centerpiece of their entire culture. And so Paul plucks out of that and says, okay, you Corinthians who know what it is to watch these people, know what it is to see these people flood in, and people from all over the Mediterranean world, even people from Rome would come, the capital city, to come and see these games. These were a big deal economically. They were a big deal geographically, as all the people would flood in. These games were a big deal. They were equivalent to our Olympics. It was that big of a deal. The merchandising, the sacrifice that would go on, all of that comes in. And so what Paul says is he dips into their culture and thinks about them. How am I going to communicate what my living the Christian life is like and what your living the Christian life is like? And he looks out in the tool bag of his illustrations and plucks out of this culture running. That's what he does. And so the metaphor presented, verse 24, is, do you not know, which is another way of Paul saying, you know this. It's not asking, do you know this? It's his emphatic way, kind of cheeky way of saying, you know this, that in a race, all the runners run. Yeah, wow, that's a big leap of logic there. In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Now, in this day, there was no gold, bronze, and silver medal. There was one. For any race that you had, there was only one award. There was only one reward. When you ran, you either were the winner or the loser. One of the losers. That there's no like, good job, you know, you lost. And so you lost. It was either congratulations, you won, or not do better as you lost. You were not viewed as anything if you lost in these games. And he says, you know this, that in a race, everybody that has entered into the race, they have one agenda. You walk to them and say, what do you hope to get from this? Marcus Serviticus, what is your hope in running this race? And he's warming up, you know, and taking his toga off. What is your hope? Well, I'm just hoping for some general fitness to get my heart going. Well, I'm hoping to lose a few pounds by this training. No, he's got one goal, one agenda. I'm going to win. And it wasn't, I hope to win. It wasn't, I have one goal, one agenda, that is to win. Well, will you be happy if you come in second place? I will be no happier in second place than I would in last place. Because second to last means nothing. Winning is the only thing. And so Paul says, you know that this is the case, that you go down to those games, you interview any of those athletes in any of those fields, they have one goal, they're all running. It's not just the one who's going to win that is running. They're all running, but they all are all running to receive the prize. Now, for them, the prize we'll talk about in a minute was a pretty temporary prize. But the prize they were running for was not only the prize, the item itself, which is going to perish, but it was the prize and the honor of having your name announced and recognized. Because next year, you may not run. Next year, you may not race. Next year, you may not even be alive or be here. But when I am in the race, there's one thing I want, and it is the glory, and it is the recognition. It is that my name may be known, at least for a minute. At least for a minute. And so the metaphor presented is simply this of running. Now, the metaphor applied, verse 24b says, okay, now you could go to the gymnazo, the gymnasium, and you can go to the stadium, the stadium where they would compete. The gymnazo is the place, we get the word gymnasium, where they would go and they would practice, and they would have many competitions, and they would train. But if you go to the gymnazo, you can go and watch them training, and you can learn and pick up some lessons from the Christian life, for the Christian life, he would say. And here's how he applies it in verse 24b. So run, which is an imperative. You guys, I'm now addressing you in application. I want you to so run that you may obtain it. In other words, Christians, in this thing called the Christian life and being as a Christian, I want you to take an example from the gymnasium, from the stadium, and what all of them are doing that you already know. I want to parallel that and say every single one of you ought to be running to be the winner. And of course, the question is, well, what in the world does he mean by that? Does he mean that I'm trying to be a better Christian than you? And if I am, that I win? Is he talking about in heaven, only one person, one Christian is going to be the Christian of the year, of the millennia, of the eternity award? You know, you're going, da, 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 all of us are like, you know, I didn't win. No, of course not. But the metaphor applied and then is understood what he means by this. But what's clear is he is saying you have to have the mentality as a believer that these athletes had in running these races. And so let me just pause and ask, is that your mentality about living the Christian life? Is that your mentality? Let me let that question sit a second. Because the athlete, as we'll see in a minute, was focused on one single goal. It affected how they ate. It affected how they slept. It affected who their sexual activity. It affected where they travel. It affected how they dressed. It affected everything because they were obsessed with one single goal in life. Their being an athlete wasn't a side job. Their being an athlete wasn't bivocational. They weren't training on weekends for this. This was everything to them 24 hours a day from the time they got up to the time they went to bed. It was, what am I doing to prepare myself to win this race? And so my simple question before we even apply it is, do we have any of that mentality in the Christian life? Well, I would suggest that by and large, as American Western Christians, that's not at all our mentality, is it? It's the icing on the top of the cake. It's something that supplements who I am. It's something that gives me identity. It's something that is to be added on to the very many other busy duties that I have in life. But do we have a single-mindedness that Paul speaks here of, I am in the race, and there's one thing I am doing from sun up to sundown, and it's asking the question, how do I run so as to win? Okay, so then we look at, what does that mean? As you're saying, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to quit my job? Does that mean I have to get single? We've already seen that earlier in this letter. What does that actually mean? Does Paul explain to us here some of the things that he means by this? And I think he does. Notice in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He says, look at the pagan. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? And we're like, oh, we have self-control because we're sexually pure. We've got self-control because we're monogamous. We've got self-control because we know what Sunday's for and we go to church. And he points to the pagan runners and says, there's an example of self-control. Those who are absent and devoid of the Spirit. He said, you want to look like not spirit self-control, but self-control. People who are disciplining themselves. He says, you can look into the athletic field and learn some things from them. And he says, all of these athletes, what do? Because of what they're trying to accomplish, which is run the race so as to win, they are running so that they may obtain it. Therefore, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. In all things. And again, those who are in the Olympics, those who are professional at whatever they do, if they're really good at it and they're really skilled at it, We might criticize him for being so obsessed. Paul actually turns it around and says, you know, that thing that you would criticize them, that idol of theirs, is actually an example of how obsessed we should be with running so as to win. So they exercise self-control in all things. So that's, first of all, the method of winning the race is self-control in all things. And in this whole section and throughout the letter, that's one of the common themes that Paul makes, is to be a Christian is to be in control of yourself, to be in control of your time. I don't mean as a control freak, but as a control redeemer. I'm trying to do what I can under the sovereignty of God to use my time well, to use my talents well, to use my gifts well. And there's this kind of obsession that isn't something that drives us crazy, but it is aimed toward the glory of God. It is aimed toward Him. And he says, look at the athletes. They are the ones who are exercising self-control in all things. So without this spirit, self-control, you and I cannot run as wind. If you just say, you know what, I'm just not a self-controlled person. I just kind of go with the wind. I like to go where I like to go. And, you know, my time is whatever. And what I eat is just kind of whatever's in front of me and whatever I can get down before I explode. And if I just do these things, then I'll read my Bible when I feel like it. And I'll try to serve other people when, I can't really get out of it. You know, and I'm going to be ashamed if I don't do it. And somebody calls up and says, what are you doing? Oh, nothing. Okay. Can you come and help me? Oh, I should have said something else. No, he's the person who has self-control in all things. That's the method. The motive, notice he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. They're doing it. What are they doing? They're doing all of this. And what tangible thing do they get in the end? It's a wreath. And there were different kind of wreaths based on different games in the different places in the Mediterranean world. Does anybody know what this wreath was made out of? Celery. They were famous for the celery plumage. Not the celery stalks, you know, don't think celery, you know, but you put peanut butter on. But the actual plumage, the green, the leaves of it, they would weave that in. And you would get to the end and you would train for months and you would sweat and you would push guys out of the way. These were pretty brutal games, by the way. And you get to the end and you're sweaty, naked, standing there, and they come over and they, here you go. He said, look, that's what they get in the end. That's what they do it for. Look how hard they run. Look how hard they train. Look how hard they discipline themselves in self-control. And in a week, that celery, this stuff's going to be falling off. It's dead. And in the end, they're standing there naked going, well, I guess I could use it to cover myself or something. But he says, that's their motive. What is our motive? He goes on to say that they do this for an imperishable or a perishable wreath. They do it. The mission for them is to gain the prize. And he said, then look in parallel. You run. You do this. You are doing this to receive an imperishable wreath. It's a prize in the end. It's a crown. It's a reward. And notice he doesn't say an imperishable wreath. He just says an imperishable. You are running so as to receive something that is imperishable. It's what Peter says is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. And so he says, look at those athletes. Now, it's a little bit different now, isn't it? Because the Olympic medalers, actually, they get things that are valuable. They have some value to them, right? Aren't they actually cast of gold and bronze and silver? Isn't that right? Okay, so they've got some value in them. I guess you could sell it off and pay off your house or something if you need to do that. But he's arguing from the lesser to the greater that these guys have these celery crowns that in the end, he said, how much more you ought to run and discipline and self-control because of the imperishable that you would gain. Now, at this point, he begins to switch the metaphor. The mission, the previous point here, the mission is not only to receive a perishable crown, but the mission is to run, verse 26, with aim. In other words, if you came to the Colosseum or you came to the stadium and you're like all prepared and all ready to go and you're looking around at all the different people And usually at the end of the race, they had some kind of a stone that was kind of their equivalent of the finish line. They didn't have a tape like what we do. It would be some kind of a rock they would have to run past. They would have a judge there to look at that. Well, imagine coming into the stadium, training so hard to win this race, and then they're getting ready. It's like, okay, and they're telling them, now the stone that you're looking for, it's right down in that direction. See where the sun's setting there? It's right over there, and you're not paying attention. Yep. And everybody lines up. And you get ready to go, and they go! And you run, and you're like, okay, where am I going? Wouldn't that be dumb? You don't even know where the finish line is. Now, we have lanes, and we have paint, and we have guidelines to get us where we're going to go into the end of the race. But here, imagine running a marathon, and you don't know where the end is. And so if you ran the country music marathon, and you didn't follow the crowd, and everybody began to run in different directions, and you would just be saying, what? But you could run as hard as you could. But if you don't know what the mission is, if you don't know where the end is, if you don't know what the goal is, you don't know what you're aiming for, then you're running with futility. He said, so these guys, they've got their eye fixed on that stone, wherever it is. They know the direction they're headed. They know how to get there. They're going to fix themselves on it. And they're going to go for that mission as hard as they can because they know they've got one shot. There's not this do-over that you get to the end and, oh, I didn't win. Hey, how about the best 2 out of 3? Let's try it again. We'll give this another go again. So there's the mission. There is an aim. There is a purpose. And here's my follow-up question, the application question. Do you get up in the morning knowing what you're aiming for? Do you know what your purpose is for the day? Do you know what is the big picture that what you're doing in your work, what you're doing in your family, what you're doing in your church, what you're doing in every area of life that you're going to be exercising self-control? Do you know what you're doing it for? Do you have a purpose? Do you have a vision? Do you have a mission? Do you know what you're trying to accomplish? Are you just kind of paddling in the ocean of life without rudder, without compass? And just like, I don't know, but I'm still afloat. Any of you feel that way? You get up, at least I'm still afloat. Okay, but where are you going? And he says, verse 26, I, Paul, do not run aimlessly. Paul got up knowing what his purpose was. He knew who he was serving. He knew what he was trying to accomplish. But now here's where the metaphor is switched. And Paul does this on us a lot. But in the second part of verse 26, not only is he a runner, he says, I do not box as one beating the air. Now here the imagery is typically thought of, and I don't think this is it, is someone who's shadow boxing. They're in light of not having a real opponent, they practice by boxing their own shadow. So they get up against a wall or a drape or a carpet or something, and they're boxing. And if you can outswiftness your shadow, you're doing pretty good, right? If you're faster than your shadow, then you're doing pretty well. But there's this shadow boxing that you can kind of, what if I was fighting somebody just as good as me? And it kind of gets you into that mentality. If you can kind of beat yourself, I don't know how you would, but if you could, then you could probably beat other people. I don't think that's what he's saying here, because those who are shadow boxing have a purpose. They know what they're doing. It's part of the training. What it means here is somebody getting into the ring and being like that guy on the Three Stooges, Curly, when he got into the ring and he just started flailing his arms. There's a great big, Bruno, whosoever gets in there. He's like, oh, wise guy. And so they're in there, and what does he do? He doesn't have aim. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just flailing his arms and doing the Curly shuffle on the, don't we do that in the Christian life? We don't even know who we're fighting. We don't know who the enemy is. And we're getting into the ring, and we're boxing as one beating the air. And we're sweating, and we're swinging, and we're, I'm doing this. And, we're not landing a single blow to the enemy. He said, I don't run aimlessly. He said, I don't box as one beating the air. When I get into the ring, somebody's going down. And here he uses the metaphor. And back in these days, if you think MMA is bad, if you think MMA is brutal, Paul is pulling from an even more brutal sport that was a mixed kind of martial arts as well. But you had leather straps wrapped around your hands, and pretty much everything was allowable. In many cases, everything was allowable till the other person either was dead, knocked out, or were crying out. They could take one index finger, point it up in the air. They didn't tap out back in those days. They just stuck their finger in the air. But I don't know if you've broken all your fingers. How you can... Was that one? Was that not one?
No,
But this is brutal. And he says, you know what? I'm like that guy. You see that brutal sport of them boxing and them getting in there and beating the snot? He said, that's what my Christian life is like. I'm getting into the ring and I'm not playing games. I'm going to throw down. By God's grace, I'm going to fight and I know who my enemy is. And I'm not going to just beat the air because it's going to wear me out. And many of us are worn out because we're just beating the air. We don't even know what our aim, who our enemy is. And so the metaphor switched here is that of the boxer. And then finally, he makes this, as I'm kind of making fun and games of it, he makes this very weighty. In verse 27, these metaphors are made incredibly weighty. He says, verse 27, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So look at the first part of the verse. But I'm not like one who runs aimlessly. I'm not one like one beating the air, but I'm disciplining my body. So whatever he's talking about, bodily discipline, which in this context is controlling himself in regards to the stumbling of others. I discipline my body and I keep my body under control, which is a great question. Are our bodies as much as we can under our control? That's what Paul says here. Are they under control? Ultimately under the control of the Spirit. But Paul says here, discipline brings about self-control. Which one of the fascinating things about Paul and philosophy and Jewish ideas, in other words, is that Paul is using the same metaphors that they would have been familiar with in various forms of pagan philosophy. And he actually borrows from them and uses them. In one sense, these aren't biblical metaphors. He's taking what he's learned from culture and philosophy and applying them in a Christian way. It's a fascinating passage when you look at it from that angle. But he says, this is what I'm doing. And here's why I'm doing this, because here's what could happen. I could be preaching Christ to others. I could be preaching the Bible to others. I could be leading others. I could be planting churches. I could be proclaiming Christ and seeing people saved. But here's what could happen in the end, that in light of all of my doing that, in the end, I myself should be disqualified. There's a possibility that Paul, in his mind, views himself as one who could preach to others, preach the gospel, preach Christ, plant churches, but because he doesn't discipline his body, because he doesn't keep it under self-control, because he doesn't do that, in the end, he would be disqualified. Now, there's a good bit of controversy over what this particular word, adokimos, means. There's what I'll call the soft view. And it's really not soft, but it's the softer of the two views. One view is what Paul means, that in the end he won't be valuable being used in the kingdom. So it's something like this. Paul is really saying, you know what, if I don't discipline myself, I'm still a Christian. And if I don't discipline myself, then the Lord will kind of judge me, or people will judge me. And in the end, my preaching won't be very good. It won't be helpful to people. And I'll be kind of set aside as an instrument of the Lord and not be very helpful in the kingdom. And in the end, I'll be saved. But in the end, I'll just kind of be disqualified from ministry. Which by itself, as a text by itself, could be interpreted that way. But if we look what goes before it, and especially if we look after it, I say there's no way feasible that that's what Paul is saying. Because he immediately goes from this issue of him being disqualified, adokimos, and it means essentially something being brought into somebody else who is going to judge it, put it under judgment, and it's being set aside as not useful, but not authentic, not real. Not the genuine thing. It's someone who has the skill to recognize real money from counterfeit money, and they don't look at that money and say, okay, I'm just setting this counterfeit piece of dollar bill as unuseful, or not as, you know, it's not quite as useful as it could be. It's only worth 50 cents. Or it's only worth, no, it's worth nothing. It is being judged, it is being identified as inauthentic, and therefore set aside and useless. That's the meaning of the word. And I would assert that he's talking about a very, very weighty thing here when he says, going into verse 10, because I want you to know something, brothers. Remember, context and flow is everything in interpretation. I'm concerned less, having preached to others, if I don't run as to win, if I don't run with an aim, if I don't box knowing with assertion of my energy, of who Christ wants me to fight for and with and so on. Here's what I want you to know, chapter 10, because brothers, remember all those fathers, our fathers, and it's interesting he says to Gentiles about the Jewish fathers, our fathers. Our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea and all were baptized. They all, verse 3, ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then it goes on to warn against idolatry, about sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test. He talks about the destroyer. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, as a conclusion of this whole section, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. And so there's more going on, I think, in this passage than merely saying, you know what, be self-controlled, because if not, you might not be as useful in ministry as you could be. Paul is saying the pleasure of God is connected with this. So what we see in the passage are not three options. There's those who are naturally self-controlled or who learn discipline. And then there are those who are disqualified. And then there's the rest of us who are just kind of lazy or just kind of not in control or just kind of go with our passions or just kind of. So there's like three categories of Christians. He really only lays out, I see in the passage, two alternatives. One is run so as to win. Fight as if to fight and win. Exercising self-control, particularly in the area, think of the larger picture, of my love for my brethren. The kind of self-control that though my indulgence in some certain thing might be legitimate, I would cause somebody else to stumble because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The self-control here is not, strictly speaking, about exercise and diet. What it is talking about is the kind of self-control that loves God and lives on mission and lives with purpose and lives with an understanding of why I am here and why I get up in the morning and what I'm doing on Facebook and what I'm doing in my email and what I'm doing on the internet, that I am exercising self-control in all things so that all of these things cumulatively might come together to give me the aim and the purpose for which God has saved me. That is, and nothing less than that anywhere in the New Testament, is the goal and agenda of the Christian life. It's not Jesus as an add-on. It's not Christianity as a part of what we do. It is that Christ is all in all. And he says, unless you deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciples. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, we're either all in or we're not. Now we're learning, we're growing, we're repenting, we're learning what that means, we're trying to figure out how that applies. But what is clear here is there's no halfway in. We are in this race, and we are not content to finish. We are running so as to win. What does that mean? Look, there's some of you that are so much faster than me, no matter how hard I try, you're going to beat me in a race. There's some of you that are so much slower than me that no matter how hard you try, I am going to beat you. But you can take somebody faster than me, somebody my same speed, and somebody slower than me, and they can all run to win. Which means to exert themselves by the help of the Spirit with the earnestness that God has given them, with the ability God has given them. That's the difference. Not that we're better than one another, not that we are one up on one another, not that we're comparing, but what is the best each of us has by the power of the Spirit to run and to gain the prize that is before us. That is the point of this passage. How do I control myself? How do I discipline myself to be the best Christian Christ would have me to be? Not by way of merit, not by way of justification, but because that is what he has called me to do. No matter what nature has brought to us, no matter what nurture has shaped and formed us in, it is the essence of coming to Christ and asking, what are the things that under God I can do to run with an aim, run with a goal, and have it consume every area of my life so that I can be one as described as in self-control in all things. Why? Because there's a crown to be gained that is imperishable. There's a prize to be gained that will be worth all the effort. I mean, imagine the disappointment wearing that crown a week later and the leaves are falling off and you're going, But imagine the glory of being eternally with Christ and having none of that ever disappoint us. Was Bruce Jenner satisfied with his awards? Rewards? Is this something that has given him life and meaning? And he was an amazing athlete. But even his notoriety, even his fame, even his health, all perishable. Well, if he worked that hard and sadly continues to work to try to make a name that will not satisfy him, to be somebody that will not satisfy him, only Christ could satisfy this man. But only Christ can satisfy us also. So application. First of all, we ended last week with this issue of becoming all things to all people. I think we have an excellent example of Paul doing this thing. When he says to the Greeks, I became as the Greek, this is it. He knew the culture. He probably went to the games. He wasn't like, athletics? I don't know anything about that. You know how, sometimes it's not playing dumb. But you know how I play dumb with sports, you know? Sometimes I really am that dumb, but sometimes I'm not, and I'm just kind of playing dumb. Paul knew the things that moved and motivated people in his culture. He was an excellent cultural observer. I think Tim Keller is one of the guys who's excellent at this. He's able to look and see how people are living in the books that are being written and the movies that are coming out, and able not to shape Christianity into the form of those things, but what are the things that are moving the hearts of people in our culture? I think he's excellent at that. And that's what Paul does. Would you use a pagan example? If you'd never heard it used as an example or an illustration, would you be tempted to find naked people wrestling and fighting in an auditorium, fighting over a perishable celery crown, and say, you know what I see when I see that? I see the Christian life. No. Because that's ungodly. That's pagan. You don't ever do it. But it's exactly what Paul does. Why? Because it met them. And it spoke to them in ways that were tangible. He didn't speak of the great transcendence of the infinite reward of eternal bliss. What does that even mean? You sound like a Platonist now. He said, you know those runners, the sweaty naked runners running everything they have and get that crown at the end? That's a picture for you. Those boxers that get in and they nail one another and they knock one another out. And you know, those guys get in there and they're not even ready and they get cold cocked and then they're flailing in the air and they don't know what they're hitting. He said, hey, don't be like that in the Christian life. So when Paul's becoming all things to all men, this is a remarkable passage. It's become a remarkable passage when I realize these aren't biblical images he's using here in the sense that you find them in the Old Testament. What you find is that they are pagan examples in a culture. And he says, how am I going to reach my culture? I'm going to identify and keep my finger on it so that I can speak in a way that will motivate them and help them to understand what does it mean to live the Christian life. So I how about you? I'm uber geeked out over that. I think that is incredibly cool. Paul's usage of examples from a predominantly pagan culture, I've already said that. He knew how they worked. He knew the motivation. He knew the goals. He knew what was the mindset, the psychology. In this sense, Paul was a man of his world. As Christians, I suggest it might be helpful for some of us, soberly, with holiness and self-control, to be people of our world, to speak the language of our world, so that they might see and understand what Christianity is about. So he knew his audience. Second, what we see in this passage, what I see in this passage, is the supreme display of such single-mindedness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, more than the Lord Jesus Christ, ran so as to obtain his prize. Was Jesus ever distracted? Did Jesus waste his time? Now, Jesus played with children, apparently. He knew what it was to say that when the pipers play and the children run in the street, he knew what celebrations were. He knew what it was to go to a wedding and create really, really good wine. He knew what it was to rejoice. He knew what it was to sorrow. He knew what it was to weep at a funeral when he even knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Jesus was a man of his world, and he yet had single-mindedness. He had a single-mindedness in the particular role that God had called him to. Who else had more self-control than him? Who else was running for something that he knew? And he's like, I have nowhere to lay my head. He wasn't walking around with a trailer full of stuff. He was one that said for him, he knew that getting to the goal and getting to the prize meant that he would have nowhere to lay his head. He was a homeless man. He walked around, had this little ragtag group of disciples that were not impressive to anybody. And he said, with these men, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to redeem a people for God's special possession. He did not box as one beating the air. He always knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what his goal was in everything that he said and everything that he did. Everything had a point. Everything had a purpose. Now, we are not omniscient and we are not sinless and we are not Jesus. But can we step back for a moment and admire the one who was sinless and who was perfect? And who obtained perfectly and ran like a man never ran before. Who boxed and fought and beat his enemy never as a man boxed before. Who overcame and bound the evil one and bound the mighty one and took plunder from Satan himself. So in this passage, the only thing that's going to motivate us is to see Jesus in this passage. It's to see that this is admirable. That there were times where people were pressing into Jesus and saying, Jesus, we want you to come and do this. And he said, it's not my time. And they judged him for it. But he knew what his goal and what his agenda was. No, now go down to the feast with us. Announce yourself. Show yourself. He says, no, it's not my time. He knew. There were times where people pressing into him. And what did he do? He didn't go meet people's needs. He went out into the hilltops and prayed to his Father. That at that point, prayer was more important to him than ministering to the needs of the people. Why? Because he had a single aim and a single goal. So we see the supreme. And it's only as we admire him, and it's only as we see in this passage, and I have come to admire athletes. I mean, really admire athletes in a way that I never understood before. And if we admire athletes, if we admire people who are skilled in what they do, then how much should we admire and worship the perfection of the Son of God who ran that race and boxed as never a man boxed? We also see in this passage, or at least not see in the passage, but I come away from the passage being thankful to Christ for his sacrifice for my sin because I've wasted so much of my life. It's what Peter calls aimless conduct. I've spent way too much of my life before my conversion and after my conversion wasting time, not being single-minded, not aiming, not fighting, not knowing what I'm going after, sometimes taking off the glove and laying around in the middle of the ring and just indulging myself. So it makes me thankful for Jesus, who though I have failed to do this in 100,000 different ways, he is my atoning sacrifice. He is the one who is my righteousness. He did this perfectly so that this could be applied to my account and God would be well pleased with me because of that. And so that's a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, Christ-infused application of this passage. But may I point out, that's not actually the way Paul applies this passage. So I want to apply it in that way so as make us not despair. But if you then walk away from this sermon and think, oh, okay, so Jesus is all my righteousness and I'm good now and I don't have to be self-controlled and I don't need to fight as if not to be disqualified and I don't have to run as to win. I can just kind of be satisfied with being a second order Christian or not really trying hard. Please don't do that to this passage and don't do that to this sermon. Because while I would want to give you relief from our sin and our failure, I would not want to give us relief from what this passage calls us to do, which is to run so as to win. Christ is your righteousness. Run so as to win. He is the atonement for all of your aimless conduct. Now fight, not as one beating the air, but know who you're fighting. know where their face is. Go for it. Aim for it. Train for it. Self-control in it. Exercise and discipline yourself as a Christian. Why? Because if God does that, He'll love me more. No, God has loved me infinitely. He could not love me more. And so I'm put on a path where I'm in the race. Now may I run so as to win. So now Paul, by the Spirit, exhorts us to one of only two ways of life. Run to win or be disqualified. Again, I think that's the agenda. What is, do you feel that tension? Do you feel the weight of that? Because of who we are as a Christian, run to win. What is the other option? Run so as not to win. What a waste of time. Run. Get in the race. Walk. Meander. Get in the ring. Get the snot beat out of you. Paul says that we're all set on the agenda. And again, we are going to have different levels. We are different levels of maturity. There's repentance and faith. But what am I doing in regards to Christ? I am setting my eyes on Jesus. So in this, can we learn some things from the disciplines of athletes as Christians? Well, remember what I started with? It is not my natural bent to think highly of sports or the discipline of sports. But by God's grace, over the years, I've come to grow and appreciate and admire that. And now I kind of come full circle and I say, wow, that's actually biblical. What can we learn? How can we grow in those ways? But I want to end this morning of what to run so not as to win. The question is to win what? Look, please, at Hebrews 12. I don't often, when I'm doing expository preaching like this, go into other places, take you there. But I think here, Paul doesn't tell us what the prize is. But the writer to the Hebrews, interestingly, two Jewish people, uses the same imagery under the New Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded, and see if this is in harmony with Paul or not. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight. Why did those crazy people run naked? Because they didn't have spandex. That's why. Seriously. They didn't. They didn't have synthetic materials. Imagine running in a wool garment wrapped around your groinal area. How uncomfortable it would be to train in that and how hindering that would be. Now, you could gird up the loins to run a short distance, but you could not compete in that. It's because they didn't have spandex. They couldn't run in that. Go back even to the early Olympics and look at some of those uniforms they had before spandex and such came out. It looks very uncomfortable. So part of the laying aside weight is everything that hinders you. Laying aside the weight. If you're going to run a race, everything that hinders you. And the question is there something hindering you? Like sin hindering you. Is there something that needs to be laid aside that as long as you run with that hindrance, you're not going to get anywhere? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see the image? You don't want things clinging closely in that day. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, whether you're a runner or not, that verse is for you. Let us run the race that is set before us. There's a race set before us. Are you on it? Are you in the race? Are you running? But here's the great motivation, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus has run and is finished and is victorious and is sitting at the right hand of God. That's his honor. That's his prize. That's his reward. And that's yours too if you run. That's yours too if you run so as to win. So what I would not want you to go away with is some kind of false sense of guilt to beat yourself up and to give up. I would want you to look to Jesus. I would want you to be motivated by Him as the prize. I would want you to see His victory and His glory and the good news that He has run the race. But notice what happens. It's the cross and then glory. You know what racing feels like? Some of you do. Is it just not awesome? Right? We got some cross-country people here. Yao, you run. Jasmine. When you are running, Isaac, yeah. When you run really hard against people who are as fast as you are faster, isn't it just awesome and feel great? It is terrible. When I do what I do at my gym now, it is terrible. But it is awesome. But it is awesome. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And what is our race to run? It is the cross, and it is shame. But is running for the glory and the joy of the prize that is set before us, which is Christ and His glory and the kingdom of God and the world to come. Now, I'm going to say a word here I don't use publicly, and I just don't use at all. But there's a book which is very interesting. It's actually, I think, a Marine term, which is embrace the suck. Any of you ever heard that? I don't typically use that terminology. But it's the recognition that there are hard things now. And staying in that marriage and running with endurance may suck. And loving a person that's very hard to lovable may suck. And doing these things may be very, I'm having a hard time even saying it, but it's so shocking, it conveys something. It's terrible. But it is Christ and the prize and the glory and especially His presence in the middle of it that He has promised that can enable us to run so as to win and not be disqualified. Let's pray, please. First and foremost, Lord, we thank You for the admirable race run by our Savior. That He was able to complete something that no one else in the human race had ever finished. Many had run, even our first Adam had run and failed and been disqualified. And person after person after person, millions and billions of people who have tried to run the race of eternal life all were disqualified. It is only our Savior who remained and finished and received the prize. So He is our righteousness. He is our glory. He is our victor. He is our champion. And now, Lord, we are called with a great cloud of witnesses watching us in the stadium, having entered into this race to fix our eyes on Jesus and to run so as to win. We're not called to beat one another. We're not called to be better Christians than other people, but we are called individually to run in the capacity that You have given us so as to win. And so, Lord, thank You for Paul using imagery that we can understand. We pray, help us to embrace the difficult things that are in the race that we have. Help us to lay aside every sin and thing that so easily besets us, and help us to fix our eyes on our Savior as He cheers us on, as He calls us to run. We plead in Jesus' name.